Tonight we are going to be studying the 50th chapter of the book of Psalms, so you can open your Bibles there. And before we get into this, there was something I wanted to refer back to from last week that I didn't quite get to cover. As we were reviewing some of those key words from last week, and it's important for us in our study for tonight's lesson. So let me ask you, what does it mean when we talk about the fear of God, the fear of the Lord? What does that mean? Okay, we have a whole new lesson. Okay, yes. Being afraid of His holiness. Say it again. Because we're sinful. Very good. What else? Standing in awe of Him. What else? Anything else? Giving Him respect that He's worthy of. All of those, in fact, are very true of what that means. One of the things I think that happens quite often as we talk about the fear of God, and certainly there are many people that want to downplay that. And so what we hear often is that, well, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we talk about that aspect of having reverence for Him or having awe of Him. And that's absolutely true. That is part of what that word means. But that is not all what that word means. That word, when you read it in Scripture, absolutely means that we should fear the Lord, that we should be afraid, very afraid of the Lord because of His holiness, because of His awesomeness, because of His sovereignty, His power, His abhorrence for sin. All those things are things that should cause us to fear. And I want you to see that as we look at this word. Last week it was in verse 12 of chapter 25 where it said, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose." Meaning God will instruct that man in the way that man should choose to go. The word means to be afraid, stand in awe, to fear. That's what that Hebrew word means. Basically, and I'm reading now Fine's Expository Dictionary, their definition. Basically, this verb connotes the psychological reaction of fear. The Hebrew word may indicate being afraid of something or someone. We see that when Jacob prayed in Genesis 32. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed the Jordan, and now I become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me, and the mothers with the children. So that's that word that we're talking about, that we see that we are to fear God. And here it's used with Jacob, and he's thinking about Esau, and he remembers what he did to Esau, right? How he stole his birthright, and how he had to flee before. And now he is, as he said, he left with only a staff, and now he's coming up with two companies of people. God has prospered him greatly. And he's coming back and he's afraid of Esau. And he's afraid that Esau is going to destroy him. He's so afraid that he splits his company in two, right? That's that word that we're talking about. When we read, we are to fear the Lord, that's the word. We are to be afraid. We are to fear. Continuing with Vine's definition or description of this word, it said, used of a person in an exalted position, this word connotes standing in awe. This is not simple fear, but reverence, whereby an individual recognizes the power and position of the individual revered and renders him proper respect. So now we're talking about understanding that when there's somebody that's greater than us, we're going to hold them in some respect. If there's somebody that you admire, you know, be it an athlete or somebody who's just brilliant, an author or somebody you really like, if you were to meet them, you would stand in reverence. You'd be like, wow, this is really cool. And that's the concept that this word also has. And we see this word, again, used in this similar context in Exodus 14. And we have the story of the Israelites fleeing from Egypt, right? We've had all the plagues. They've seen God's hand come down heavy on the Egyptians. Finally, the Egyptians ready to get rid of them because, they're all going to die if they don't. And so they leave. And then the Egyptians, of course, Pharaoh hardens his heart once again, and they start chasing him. And then we get to this point where the Israelites have passed through the Red Sea because the waters were parted, and now the Egyptians are coming through. And then he says, God had told Moses to wave his hand over the water, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. When they saw what God had done, and they realized how close they had come to death, that water could have easily killed them had God not been holding it back. But God did for them, and He did not for the Egyptians, and they realized the power of the God that they were serving, and they feared Him. Again, from Vines, there is more involved here than mere psychological fear. The people also showed proper honor or reverence for God and stood in awe of Him and of His servant, as their song demonstrates in Exodus 15. After this, they sing that song. They talk about how mighty that He is and that how they revere Him. And after experiencing the thunder, lightning, flashes, sound of trumpet, and smoking mountain, they were afraid and drew back. But Moses told them not to be afraid, for God is coming to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. That's Exodus 20:20, where Moses explained to them the fear that they have and why God allows that fear. He allows that fear so that the people will not sin. In this passage, the word represents fear or dread of the Lord. Go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 20 before we go to Psalm 50. I want to read this passage that was just referenced by that definition, starting in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, and of course the people are here now before Mount Sinai, after they've come out of Egypt, and God is bringing the law. And He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes His name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Let's pray. Father, as we go to Your Word today, and as we study what it means for us to worship You and who You are, I pray that, Lord, we will understand truly who You are. And Father, that we will know that the fear that Israel had was a good thing. Lord, it didn't always work with them. They didn't always have that attitude. And I pray, Father God, that as we study Your Word, as we know who You are as Your children, Lord, that You will make us aware of Your awesome power, and that we too would be afraid of sinning before You, and that we would worship You with sincere hearts and in truth, and that we would love You for the wonderful things that You have done and given to us. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all that You teach us. Lord, we know that You've said, if we will fear You, then You will teach us in the way we should choose. I pray tonight that our hearts would be open and our minds would receive what You have to say, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now go to Psalm 50. And there's a little bit we have to set up here. Psalm 50. I was in trouble last week because I kept saying Paul when it was really supposed to be David. Well, now it's Asaph, so who knows what's going to come out. This is a psalm of Asaph. There are 12 psalms that are under his name, and he is most likely the author of most of them. There may be some that were written by some within his family that he gets kind of credit for as the family of Asaph, but it's very possible that he wrote all 12. Asaph was someone who was of high repute in the days of David. And he's mentioned second to him as a composer of psalms. Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David and the words of Asaph the seer. His band, his sons or companions, were also eminent in the days of David, as we learn from 1 Chronicles 25:1-2. I'm reading from Adam Clark's commentary on this chapter. 1 Chronicles 25:1-2 says, "Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. And the number of those who performed their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherilla. That's a tough one. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king." So Asaph is David's Seth, if you will. Except, you know, he also writes music. Seth may write music, I don't know. But Asaph is working with David, and he is leading those that worship in the temple. Asaph himself was also one of the musicians. In 1 Chronicles 15, we see that he is mentioned there as playing cymbals of brass as well as singing. We see in Nehemiah, this says that David and Asaph of old were chief of the singers in song of praise and thanksgiving unto God. He apparently is a prophetic man because he is referred to as Asaph the seer. There's certainly a difference in style in Asaph's psalms than those of David's. Asaph's tend to be a little more full of reprehension. His subjects are usually of the doleful kind, much driven probably by the times in which he lived and the things that were going on there. So here we have Asaph, the singer, who writes this psalm. And we have before us, what he describes is pretty much a court scene. And he's going to describe for us the judge and who he is, his call to come to the judgment, to the court, and then we're going to see his pronouncements, his indictments against his people, and then his answer to them on what they need to do. So our first point is that God judges his people. And what we start out with, it's almost like a court reporter who's setting the stage, who's writing, who's telling us what's going on. It's like he's witnessed this scene. And really, in this psalm, we have kind of a variety of perspectives that come into view as we go through it. On the one hand, we'll see reflections back to that time when God was talking to the people and gave them his commandments at Sinai, and we'll see a lot of the same imagery there. We really get a sense of almost prophecy as Asaph talking about a time in the future when the church will worship God in the way they should when Christ, after Christ comes. And then we also see somewhat of a view of Revelation, of the end times, of what God is going to do at the very end and how that judgment will be rendered. And so these first six verses, the scene is set. And Asaph writes, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken, and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it's very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Now we have three names for God as we start this out. Here it's rendered the Mighty One, God, the Lord. We really have three of the names of God. We have Elohim and Jehovah, or Yahweh. So those are the three names that we get from Asaph. And there's a lot that comes with that. In one hand, it gives us the picture of the triune God. God who is three in one. We have some that look at this and see that maybe who's being referenced here is even Christ himself, because we have, to a degree, a personification of God. And certainly any time we see God in physical form, that is the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. Christ who takes on the form of man at times for God to be seen. Reading from John Gill's commentary, he says, "Some have observed that these three names, El, Elohim, Jehovah, here mentioned, have three very distinctive accents set to them, and which, being joined to a verb singular, hath spoken, contains the mystery of the Trinity of persons in the unity of the divine essence." So we have the three names of God yet speaking as one, and that's how we get a sense of the Trinity. "Though rather all the names belong to Christ, the Son of God, and who is Jehovah, our righteousness, and to whom he, being the eternal Logos, speech is very properly ascribed. He has spoken for the elect in the counsel and covenant of grace and peace, that they might be given to him, and on their behalf that they might have grace and glory, and he might be their surety, Savior, and Redeemer. He has spoken all things out of nothing in creation. He spoke with Moses at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. He, the angel of God's presence, spoke for the Old Testament saints, and spoke good and comfortable words unto them. He has spoken in his own person here on earth, and such words and with such authority as never man did. And he has spoken in his judgments and providences against the Jews, and he now speaks in his gospel by his ministers." So it's very possible that what we have here is an image of Christ himself standing to judge his people. And so, here we have these three names of God. Two are generic names that are used often in the Old Testament, El and Elohim. Yahweh, Jehovah, is the name specifically given to God that makes him unique of all the gods in the Old Testament. And so, whether it is Christ himself, or whether Asaph was trying to picture the Trinity, one thing is very clear that we can't mistake, is that God is standing before his people to judge them. And he appears here in this vision or in the mind of Asaph as in a theophany, as in a revelation of God, as we would see him. It's similar to picture to how he appeared to them on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, we read, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." That's the image we have here in Psalm 50, where he says, "May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it's very tempestuous around him." We have this image of God coming, and it's just all around him is this fire and this fury, and it's not calm. It's not a time where you're going to feel peace. It is a time when judgment is coming. And then God calls all the world to witness. He calls the heavens and the earth to come and to witness. He wants everyone to see. He wants everyone to hear this pronouncement that he's going to make against his people. And it's interesting because I think Asaph hints at the attitude of the people, because in verse 3 he says, "May our God come and not keep silence." It's like, yeah, we want God to come. Let God come and speak to us. But I'm afraid they're not going to be happy with what they hear. And we know that clearly he is talking to his people. He makes that obvious. "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." At this point, he's not talking to the whole world. He's talking to his people. He wants them to come because he has something he has to say to them. So we have the courts opened. "Hear ye, all rise." The judge has entered. The court is now in session. We're called to order. Now we're going to have the accusations. Indictments will be read, judgment will be brought, and it all coming from the judge himself. He is the center of this picture. And the first count that he's going to bring, starting in verse 7, is a count of ritualism. Verse 7, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God, your God. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me." So God brings his charge. And he tells him, at first, it almost sounds like, well, maybe there's nothing wrong. He says, "I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. And your burnt offerings, they're continually before me." He says, you're doing those things that you've been told to do. They're happening. You're following those laws. You've got the continual sacrifice. That aroma is going before me. The incense. It's all there. But then he says, but I'm not going to take any bull out of your house. I don't want your male goats. Because you know what? I don't need them. And here's the problem. They're worshiping out of false motives, out of a false heart. What they're doing is going through the ritual. They're going through the motions. They know what they're supposed to do. All right, it's been described for them. They've got it to the letter. They know exactly what they're supposed to do. They've been doing it for a long time. They know exactly what's supposed to do, and so they're doing it. And they're walking through that every day. They're doing all those things they should do. But that's all they're doing. They're going through the motions. 1 Samuel 15:22. We're going to read a few passages that address this very heart, this very issue that God sees in His people that He has seen throughout. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams." You know, they're going through those motions. They're hitting all the points that they're supposed to do, but their heart is not in it. And has God ever cared about that? Was it that he had to have those things sacrificed for Him in order for Him to forgive and to save? No. He gave them that as a picture so they would understand what sin was like and the power of it. And they've forgotten that. Like Samuel, God doesn't delight in those sacrifices. He'd rather have obedience. Psalm 40, verse 6, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired," David says. "My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Psalm 51, after David has recognized his sin and been called for it, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Micah 6:6-8, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." See, they're just mailing it in. There's no heart in it for them. And God says, "I will judge you for that." And they're acting as if what they're giving to Him, He has some need of. It's as if they're really sacrificing something they own and is their possession, and they're giving it to Him. And it's that they're doing Him some kind of favor. The pagan worship that was common in those days believed that the sacrifices they made were fed, is how the gods were fed. They had to have that sacrifice for their god to live. It's the proverbial toss a sacrifice in the volcano to satisfy the god and so to satisfy his hunger. And they've adopted this mentality. They're letting that creep in. They're acting as if what they're giving is theirs. But He says, "You know what? I got to tell you something, guys. I don't need anything because guess what? It all is mine. You know, every beast." I mean, go through this as he says, continue before me. "I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. Every beast is mine." And so they may say, "Well, okay, yeah, all those wild ones, right? But we got our own flocks." He says, "The cattle on 1,000 hills, 1,000 hills, of course, he's just not saying just 1,000 hills, right? But that's a pretty big number. He's trying to get them to see the big picture. "I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine." He's trying to get them to understand it's all His. There's nothing that they have that He doesn't really already own. And then He throws in a little bit of maybe sarcasm, maybe a little jab here. And this is one of those verses that it's kind of one of my favorite verses, if you will. And it's one of those that humbles me, and which is kind of wild. I mean, I like the sarcasm in it, but I like the fact that it humbles me when He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you." You know, there'd be no point in me telling you that I'm hungry because there's nothing you could do about it. Of course, we know God doesn't really get hungry, right? But the whole point is, there would be no point. It'd be like me you know, going to Emma, who's five, and say, you know, Emma, I'm really hungry. And she's going to look at me and go, so, you know. Now, she's actually probably too bright. She'd probably go get me something to eat. But, you know, you wouldn't tell your infant child, right, I'm hungry. Because the child can do nothing for you. They've got nothing to give you. God's point, you guys, you need to get the proper perspective. You've got nothing I need. You can do nothing for me. You're to only do what I've told you to do, and that is to worship me because of who I am. And they've missed that. And we have, really, within these verses, again, a reference to the Ten Commandments that God gave back on Sinai, at least to the first four, right? Where God talks about who He is and how He is to be worshipped. The fact that He is, He says, get to the right page, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? There is no other God. I am the one and the only. You shall not make an idol of any likeness of any kind on heaven or earth that would represent me. That is sin before me. You don't even take my name in vain. My name is to be revered and to be holy. El Elohim Yahweh, to be holy. You're to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You're to take a day of that week to worship me and to consider who I am. But in their complacency, they've forgotten what it means to worship. They've forgotten that event that happened back in Exodus when the people trembled. The people said, Moses, you go talk to him because we're afraid he's going to kill us. We'll let you go deal with it, but we don't even want to talk to him. That's how afraid we are. They've lost that picture. They're doing the things they should do, but they've forgotten who it is they worship. And he gives them a correction. He says in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. He says, remember what you've been told. Remember that, as Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Or as David says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. But rather I delight to do your will. Or again, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, that God will not despise. Whereas Micah says, you know what you are to do, to live justly and kindly and to walk humbly with your God. Offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Offer the sacrifice of understanding who I am, of what I've done for you. That's what God wants from His people, not ritual. Not them walking through those things that they know He has prescribed, but doing it because they know who He is. Hebrews 13 says, starting in verse 15, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So the first sin that he has indicted them on is the fact that they are conducting ritual before him. They are going through the motions, but their heart is far from him. And that's not the only problem. The second issue, the second count against them is rebellion. Rebellion. Maybe hypocrisy would be another way to say this. Starting in verse 16, he goes on and says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." So who are the wicked? Who is he talking to? Well, he makes it pretty clear. He's talking to those who would claim to know him, yet are blatantly hypocritical. He says, you hate discipline. What he's saying to them is, you hate instruction. You hate being told what to do and how to live. We know that Solomon made it clear. Proverbs, through and through, tells us that we start with discipline and instruction, and that will lead us to wisdom. But they don't want any part of it. "Don't teach me, don't tell me how to live," is the attitude. They're going to go through those motions. This is the same group of people, or among the same group of people. They're willing to do that ritual, and they're willing to show up. But you know what? They don't want to hear the instruction. They don't want to be told what to do. They intentionally ignore His word. He uses a picture and he says, "You cast my words behind you." He says, it's like you toss it behind you and you turn your back on it. You know what's right. You've heard it, but you don't want to see it even. You don't want it to be even before your eyes, because out of sight, out of mind. I can put it behind me. I can forget it. It's the opposite of what we saw last week when we studied Psalm 25, right? Where those who fear Him, those who desire righteousness, hunger to be taught by Him, hunger for Him to lay out the instruction and to give us the way. And He says, not only that, but you approve of theft and adultery. Not only do you just tolerate it, but in fact you look on it and you're okay with it. In fact, you're pleased with it. You see the thief and you're pleased with him. You associate with adulterers, not in the sense that you know you're there to try and to help them, or you're there to try and witness to them and to bring them truth. You're associating with them as if what they're doing is not just not wrong, but it's okay. You're okay with that. They're happy to be around those people. They speak evil and they regularly lie. It says you let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. Everything that your mouth speaks is all about evil and about deception. You sit and speak against your brother. They slander their own family. They turn against those. You slander your own mother's son. And again, he's making reference back to the commandments, right? The second half of the commandments all about our relationships really with each other and how we are to act with others in order to please God. But they violate His commandments all the way through. So the first charge regarding ritualism is the problem that was aimed at God. Now he's talking about how they've aimed their venom against others, and the rebellion, though, is always against God. And it's interesting how God responds to this. First of all, he says he is offended that they even speak His statutes and His commandments. If that's the attitude of their heart, if they're there just to go through the motions, and if they're there and acting like while they're worshiping that they are one thing, and then they go out and do another, and they disregard what He has taught them, He says, "I don't even want you to put those words in your mouth. I don't want you to have both evil and good coming out of the same fountain," as James would say. And they let themselves be confused, because He doesn't immediately discipline them for this, right? He says, "I was silent, and I didn't rebuke you." And they make the mistake of taking that as approval. You know, they've ignored His word. They haven't listened to it, and so they take that silence as approval. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." You see, when you ignore something, people will assume that, well, maybe it's okay. You see this with kids all the time. If you don't discipline a child for what they're doing that's wrong, well, they're going to do it again. And they're going to do it again. And then sometime if you decide you don't want them to do it anymore, they're going to be surprised when you tell them that they're not supposed to do that. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3, says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But here's the key. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." That's the image that Asaph is giving us, of that fire that surrounds the Lord, that time is still coming. And this is another one of my favorite verses, for this line that God utters in this, when He says, "You thought that I was just like you. You thought that I was just like you." That's something that's easy for us to fall into and begin to think of God in terms of man and who we are. And it's not okay for us to do that. That's why it's dangerous when people start writing books to try and maybe help you understand God, and they write about God in ways that He hasn't said is okay to describe Him, and they write about God appearing as a black woman or as a person of any kind, right? It doesn't matter who they have described Him as. God does not allow us to describe Him in that way. If you want to avoid that sin, and you want to describe God to somebody or help somebody understand Him, use the examples that He gives us here in His Word, and you'll be on safe ground. And even in that, you have to be cautious, right? Because any analogy, even ones that God will give us to help us understand Him, if you take them too far, you're going to be in trouble. When God refers to Himself as a hen who gathers His chicks, or who puts His chicks under His wings, right? You have to understand what He means. So you have to be careful. You have to be very careful in the way you think about God and the way you want to describe God. And don't make the mistake of thinking that He is at all like us. Because as with Israel, He will bring His judgment. "You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." That's not the place we want to be. And so there it is. This case is done, right? There's no rebuttal. There's no wiggle room in this one. The verdict is guilty, but thankfully the judge is not finished yet. And He offers, in a sense, a plea bargain. He makes a deal. Verse 22, "Now consider this, you who forgot God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." He offers a way out. Just like referring back to verse 14, where He tells them what they should be doing. So be offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving, making good on the vows that they've made for Him, doing those things out of their heart, not out of ritual. And now He tells them, for both of these things, there is an answer. And that answer is repentance. And He gives them kind of in reverse order. First, for the rebellion, He says, consider this. Remember God who can tear you to pieces. He warns them. He wants them to remember who He is. That fear that they once had and that the people once had, they need to have again, because He is the God who can tear them into pieces. And when they consider this, what He's telling them is, think about it and change your ways. You need to turn around and be going the other way. Matthew 10:28, Jesus tells us, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy destroyed both soul and body in hell. That's who we are to fear. And then for those who are ritualistic, he tells them they need to worship him as he should be worshipped, in spirit and in truth, as Christ would say. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright I shall show the salvation of God. Jesus said in John 4, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So now we come to us. And what does this mean for us? Well, there's several things, right? First, we have to be very careful that we don't fall into that same pattern that they did. Because it's easy for us to do. Because we do the same thing, right? We do the same thing Sunday. We do the same thing Wednesday. We know what's going to happen. We could predict it when we get here. We may not know the specific songs, but we know the order. We know what's going to go on. And if we're not careful, we allow it to become routine. And we come in here and we do just like they did. And we go through the motions, but our heart's not there and our minds aren't there. We're not thinking about who it is we're worshiping and why we're here. And the way we can try to address that in ourselves is to take that time to think about, why am I going? Why do I want to go? Why am I going to be there? What's the point? What's the purpose? Let your mind think about those things. Prepare your mind for worship. The reason I asked Drew tonight to let's switch it up and let's do our announcements and then pray before we go into worship is to just mark that point when we make that transition. I feel like sometimes, at least for me, that we start off, and I know the purpose in praying first is that we want to dedicate what we're doing here to God and we want to show that respect. But then we do our announcements and we transition to worship, and sometimes it feels a little bit hard. But if we take some time and mentally prepare ourselves and know that what we're doing is going to worship our God, that'll help us to avoid that problem. And like Drew mentioned, think about what are these songs saying that we sing? What does it mean? What should be going through our minds? Who are we singing to? Who are we singing about? What is the point? We have to think about those things so we don't fall into the habit of just going through the motions, doing those things because, well, that's what we always do. The second thing is we have to be very careful to not allow ourselves to be like those who come into worship and worship God, but then with that same mouth we turn around and curse our fellow men, or we go out and we are okay with and we accept the sin of the world. And we go out and maybe most of us aren't hanging around with thieves and being okay with that. Maybe you are, I hope not, but it's possible. But if we're not doing that, how many of us are going out and being entertained by thieves? And, you know, and that's okay because it's kind of funny. Or being entertained by adultery and thinking that's okay. Letting our mouth loose in evil and our tongue framed deceit, or at least worshiping that in a sense, or being okay with that as we are entertained and as we go around in our various circles. And then the third thing is, you know, maybe you come in here and, you know, you don't really care to worship God. Maybe you don't really care. Maybe those things are true about you because you truly haven't trusted in Him. You know, it's dangerous for somebody as a teacher or for you as you're talking to your friends to just assume that everybody that you're talking to and hearing you truly understands what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. And so if you're one of those that's here and you are just going through the motions, or you are just putting on a face when you're here but your heart is not right before God, then I call on you, as God calls on His people Israel, to turn from that, to repent from that. You know, He says, "Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver." That's not a joke. I'm not kidding around. There will be nobody to deliver at that point. There is no hero that's coming to save those that reach that point. But he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful that though we know and we see your grace and your mercy so often displayed, and that you are a God of comfort that comforts us in all our affliction, Lord, and that you extend your love, you are a God of loving kindness. That is the character that defines you. And we take great comfort in that. But Lord, please don't let us lose sight of the fact that you are a God that must be feared. That you are a God who can destroy the body and soul in hell for eternity. And that you deserve to be worshipped rightly. That you deserve to be worshipped rightfully for who you are and for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that we won't become complacent, that we won't just get used to what we do and think that that's just what we do. But Lord, that we will take the time to consider the God that we worship and the reason that we worship. Lord, and we will stand before you in awe and in reverence and in fear. And as a result, we'll offer you a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.